Open your Bibles to Luke 24, the end of Luke's Gospel. Of course, what we know is the Great Commission. It's the great commandment of the Lord to us, better known out of Matthew 28, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you." That is the well-known passage, but this is the same message that's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel at his very end, at the very end of this great book. And in Luke, the record here given to us, the primary mandate is spelled out in Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Really shouldn't surprise us as we come to the end of Luke's Gospel to find that that is the mandate. To find out that this is really, as I said last week, not the end of the story, but the beginning. To find that it didn't just end with a crucifixion and didn't just end with a resurrection, but it ended with a commissioning, a calling forth of disciples to go out and to share the testimony and the story and the message and the truth of everything that Christ's life had both embodied and communicated. Because this is, in fact, a glorious gospel, isn't it? And the truths that we've been able to go through in detail for the last 5 years are truths that cannot be contained. And they cannot be held back. And they cannot be hoarded for ourselves. It's actually the very natural outflow of everything that we've studied, the very natural outflow of anyone who has experienced the goodness of the Lord in salvation. Anyone, as the Scripture says, who's tasted of the kindness of the Lord and couldn't in turn want to offer that drink to someone else is someone who calls into question their very own taste buds, if you will, spiritually speaking. If they have indeed tasted the kindness of the Lord. This is the natural compulsion of every heart, of every believer then, to take this message out. And yet still, Jesus reminds His disciples repeatedly of this mandate. We don't know how many times Jesus had said this. Each of the gospel writers records a different version of it. But Luke's account gives us probably the closing message that Jesus gave right before His ascension. Right before He was taken up into heaven, emphasizing to them one final time this mandate to take the gospel to all men, emphasizing the commandment here to be witnesses. And just to help you a little bit more with the context as you're reading this, to understand what you're reading, you'll remember that this is at the end of 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. He was raised again the third day on Sunday morning, and He spent 40 days with the disciples. In Luke 24, verses 36 through 43, you remember they record for us the events of that first day when Jesus was freshly out of the tomb, and He went and He actually ate with the disciples. But then, beginning in verse 44, Luke sort of fast-forwards us to the final day of Jesus on earth with His disciples. And between those two verses, verse 43 and verse 44, those 40 days pass and Jesus has gone up to Galilee and come back down to Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives where He finally, we learn in verses 50 through 53, that's where He ascended back into heaven. As you read those events, if you wanted to read those events, you could go over to John 21 who records some of the events on the Sea of Galilee, or you could look at Matthew 28, where Jesus gathers a bunch of disciples on a mountain up in Galilee. And in all of those cases, He is saying the same thing to them. He is repeating to them, among other things, this mandate because of its importance. And so you and I have been looking at this attentively, realizing its profound importance for us, because the Lord's repeated emphasis on it, and because it's the capstone of everything we've been studying really for the last 5 years, realizing, as I said, it's not the end of the story, it's the beginning. And if you just flip over to the book of Acts and begin to read, you realize that in the first few verses, Luke repeats it yet again. It is the beginning of the book of Acts because it's the beginning of the rest of the story that you and I continue to write. And he goes on in that book and tells how the church obeyed this command, how the apostles and all the believers obeyed this command. And so we have been trying to understand it and break it down into its different components, if you will, so that we could grasp more fully the whole. And so we've been taking note of six foundations of the Great Commission that are crucial to its fulfillment. Six foundations, I said last week, that if you don't comprehend will lead you to frustration and neglect in any effort you may have towards its proper fulfillment. But if you grasp these six foundations of the Great Commission, you will be prepared to find the full satisfaction and confidence that not only the apostles, but the early Christians found as they boldly went out in obedience to the Lord's command throughout all their city and all the world. Six foundations. The first is given to us in verse 44 through 46. As we said last week, it stands on biblical authority. It stands on biblical authority. Jesus doesn't tell them to go out and simply share their version of the events. And he doesn't tell them necessarily to go out and just share their own personal story. He takes them first and foremost to the Word. And he says in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. One of the key foundations that the apostles would need to grasp would be the biblical authority behind the gospel that they're preaching. Because quite frankly, their personal stories were not enough. And their personal experiences could be matched by the personal experiences of someone in another religion. The peaceful feelings that someone gets from their own meditation. And that's never been the foundation of the gospel. The foundation of the gospel has always been the revelation of Scripture. All the time, Jesus had been with the disciples in Galilee and Judea. He had been telling them these things, he says. And he shared with them from the Scriptures about his crucifixion and about his resurrection and the salvation that would come from that, wanting to ground them in the Scripture. And he repeated it to them. And you certainly get the impression this isn't something he said once or twice in private conversation. He was saying it over and over and over again. And Luke 9, it tells us twice in that chapter about him saying it. And it uses imperfect verbs, meaning there was a continual saying of this to them. In Luke 18, we see the same thing. Luke 22. And as you read through Luke, you see him consistently going back to the Scriptures again and again, and they didn't understand the things that he was teaching to them. They weren't getting it. It wasn't sinking in, so what did Jesus do? Well, he set that aside as a method, and he found a more relevant way to connect with them, right? He maybe shared with them some more illustrations, maybe personal stories. It's not what he did, right? They weren't getting it, yet he kept on teaching them from the Scripture, right? They didn't get it. They weren't comprehending it. They weren't understanding it. And yet that wasn't an excuse for him to then set aside the Scripture as somehow insufficient or irrelevant or not the best tool to communicate. Despite the fact that they weren't getting it, the Lord continued to teach them from the Scriptures. And he tells them in verse 44, "These were the words I spoke to you. I spoke them to you then. I'll speak them to you now, because you must ground what you understand in the Scripture." So the Lord uses the time-tested principle of repetition, repeating to them the same things that he had said to them before and driving it home to their minds in verse 45, opening up their minds to understand the Scripture. It's the same thing he did with the two on the road to Emmaus, just like he had done so many other times before the cross, because he wanted them to grasp this, that what they needed to share was the message of God's revelation, the message of the Scripture And he wanted them to understand it in its scriptural context. And as we said last week, the reason for this is because God has ordained that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or you could look over at James 1:18, where it says the same truth. It says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. This is God's ordained method of bringing people to Himself. It's through the truth of Scripture. And so it's our mandate to ground what we say in the Scripture. And as you look at the book of Acts and you read through what the apostles were all about, that's what they were all about. They were about standing up and opening up the Scripture so that people could understand exactly what the gospel was from the way it was revealed in Scripture. We could add to that the second foundation of His mandate. The Great Commission demands spiritual transformation. The Great Commission demands spiritual transformation. Again, Jesus continuing to open up their minds to Scripture, and part of that understanding in verse 47 is the consistent message that was given throughout the Old Testament is the same message that we preach. He says that among the things that were written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, verse 46, and verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations. It's so important that we grasp the continuity of this message that we preach. That it is exactly the same message that was preached in the Old Testament. And if you are preaching a message, or we might say it this way, if your message is not the same message as what is found in the Old Testament, if you can't synthesize what you preach to people today with what is found in the Old Testament, then you should be concerned about what you're preaching. If you somehow think that God had a different message, maybe a message more of judgment in the Old Testament and a message more of grace in the New Testament, if you have somehow found yourself stumbling to connect with that Old Testament message, you need to be concerned about what you're preaching. Because what God has called you to preach is what is revealed in the Old Testament, the same message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's always been His pathway of salvation. That's why He mandated it in both testaments. It's always, always, always been His pathway of salvation. There isn't an Old Testament message and a New Testament message. This is a message that the Old Testament revealed ought to be preached in His name. As we saw last week over in Luke 3, this was the message that John the Baptist preached. Luke 3:2 says, John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you remember, we mentioned that the baptism was nothing, because he says down in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but one who's coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We looked at Acts 3 when Peter said, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. And then we find out that they first turned to the Lord and then came the repentance. So don't stumble over the word of baptism. It is just an outward symbol of this inward repentance. And John is calling for them to make this baptism their public profession of repentance and faith in Christ. And so he came preaching this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it's amazing that this is exactly the same thing the Lord calls us to preach. Exactly the same message that John the Baptist preached. And Luke says to us that it is the message that was also the message of Isaiah the prophet in verse 4, as it is written, Luke 3:4, in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. This is Luke giving the description of John's preaching. And he says John's preaching was the same as what it was written in Isaiah the prophet. It's the same message, because repentance has always, shallow repentance has always been a problem with mankind. That's why it's the same message. People in Isaiah's day were prone to shallow repentance as they were in John's day, as they were in the apostles' day, and as they are today. They're prone to shallow repentance. John was very aware that many, many people repent on this shallow, non-saving level. He knew the tricks of the human heart. He understood man's natural self-righteousness. And yet, even with his preaching, even with every effort that he made to avoid this shallow repentance and to shatter the superficial hopes of the people, in the end, superficial repentance was still pervasive, even after John's ministry. It's not hard to discern as you read Luke 3 that it's not the message of John is not the message that you commonly hear today, is it? The goal of gospel presentations these days is to make it as easy as possible for people to make a decision. To make it as easy as possible for them to respond to some presentation or some sermon. To remove the obstacles and to convince them that there's a very low price to pay. And there's very high yield if they'll just pray a prayer or make a decision. Those who came out to hear John, though, they heard this: "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was so concerned in preaching this message of repentance that their repentance might somehow be something less than real. What John did was intensify the clarity with which he spoke about their sins. He wasn't calling them a brood of vipers simply to insult them. That wasn't John's intent. It wasn't his style. It wasn't what he was all about. He called them a brood of vipers in order to intensify in their hearts their sense of where they stood before God. This isn't what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls easy believism, right? There's nothing easy about John's message. There's nothing inviting of shallow repentance. Nothing warm and fuzzy. It was designed to be confrontational. It was designed to be devastating to people's lives. Because John understood how prone the sinner is to this shallow, superficial repentance that doesn't save. He understood how prone he is to want to add religion without letting go of his sin. In fact, he does what every faithful communicator really must do. He, first of all, exposes the sinner's state by calling them a brood of viper. Secondly, he warns them of judgment when he speaks about the wrath to come, and he tells them the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And after giving their state and warning of judgment, he demands change. He says, "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And then his fourth step is to renounce human solutions. And he tells them very plainly, "Look, I can only baptize you with water. I'm only a man. There's nothing that I can do for you. There's nothing that I can do. I'm not even worthy to unlatch the thong of the Lord's sandals. I'm nothing," in other words. "He's mightier than I. I'm nothing." And John is completely renouncing any trust in what he could do for people. He could not change them. He had no power to do that, and no human device, and no scheme, and no human wisdom, and no human rituals, no human philosophy would ever, ever bring the change that only the Lord could bring. In fact, he tells them, "Don't even say that you got Abraham as your father, because the Lord could raise up children from these stones." No human solution. And then fifthly, he presents to them the work of Christ as the only solution. He takes them all the way from their state to their judgment to the demand for change to the renunciation of human solutions and finally to the work of Christ. That's John's message. And he points them to the Lord who is coming with a baptism that will be sufficient for them beyond his baptism. I can't help but remind you of this great preacher, since it's been so long since we've really looked at his life in detail. And people get the impression that he was nothing more than some sort of bizarre monastic figure, you know, living out in the desert and eating locusts, and they don't relate to him at all because of that. And they assume, therefore, that he has an equally bizarre message that doesn't relate to our message. But Luke makes it clear it is the same message that the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, and it is the same message that Jesus preached when he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it is the same message that Jesus gives to you and I: repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Back over in Luke 24, so the Great Commission stands on biblical authority. It demands spiritual transformation. And then in verse 47, we could add a third foundation. It continues an unfulfilled mission. It continues an unfulfilled mission. Jesus, opening their minds to understand the Scripture that day, opened their minds to, first of all, the revelation of his sacrifice and his resurrection. Secondly, to the consistent nature of this message. And then thirdly, he opened their minds to understand that the Old Testament Scripture mandated a universal, worldwide proclamation of salvation. Now, you probably realize that this wasn't the Jewish concept when they read the Old Testament Scripture. Israel read God's Word, which repeatedly said that they are God's chosen people. Amos 3:2, God told them, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." They read those Scriptures, and they interpreted that to mean that they were God's exclusive people. What they failed to realize is that God chose them for a purpose. He chose them for a purpose. You remember Exodus 19:6? "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, what's a priest? What does a priest do? Well, he works in a temple, right? Why does he work in the temple? Because he is a mediator. He's a go-between. We don't have priests today because God has opened up access for us directly to himself. And so we speak about a doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, the fact that we can go directly to the Lord. But before the cross, God had priests. And if you wanted to offer something to the Lord, or if you wanted to go to the Lord, you needed to go to the priest. And he was the mediator. He was the go-between. And God is telling Israel, "Look, I have chosen you in order to be a kingdom of priests." In other words, as a nation, you are my go-between. You are the people I have chosen, and the reason I've chosen you is because I want to reach all the nations. It should have been quite obvious to them, really, from the very, very beginning, when God first spoke to their father Abraham. He says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It was right there. At the very beginning of Israel's existence in Abraham, at the very beginning, God was laying out a plan that he wanted to use them as a vessel, as a priest, to reach the entire globe with the message of salvation. Israel, however, turned God's plan on its head. And instead of fulfilling their calling to be mediators and reaching the nations, what do? They condemned and excluded the nations. Israel distorted God's election, meant to be a vessel and an avenue to reach people. They distorted God's election of them to mean an exclusion of everyone else. And they looked upon other nations with derision and hatred. And they actually became convinced that their religion was supposed to isolate them from the nations, isolate them from the Gentiles. If you were a Jew, you weren't supposed to go to a Gentile house. If you were a Jew, you weren't supposed to eat with a Gentile utensil. You weren't supposed to eat even at a Gentile table. In fact, you were not even supposed to pass through a Gentile nation. You remember that? They weren't even supposed to pass through places like Samaria. Jews would actually go around those nations in order to go to the temple. And if they did pass through, they had to go through some sort of special cleansing. So they created this idea that God chose them in order to bless only them and in order to isolate them from all the condemned elements of the world. But that's not what Scripture bears out. It's not really what God wanted for them, was it? What about Jonah? What does the whole message of Jonah say? That God wanted to use someone from the Jewish nation, someone who had the Word of God, who had the truth, to do what? To go and communicate this message of salvation to a city that was lost and dying. God wasn't concerned that Jonah would somehow defile himself if he went to Nineveh. There was never any warning about how he would be somehow rendered unclean or impure. No, God's desire was that the Jews would live holy lives, but then in that holiness that they would so engage the world with the truth that salvation would spread to the ends of the earth. Israel failed to understand that, and in their failing, they failed God's calling for them. The very ones who God had chosen to be ambassadors and priests, taking the message to the Gentiles, they became actually some of the biggest obstacles to Gentiles getting to know God. Because of their pride, because of their condemning spirits, because of their self-righteousness, and because of their false belief in their own righteousness, they actually became a hindrance, an obstacle to the Gentiles coming to know the truth. That was Jonah's mistake, wasn't it? He actually believed that these people had already been condemned. He actually believed that he was somehow above them, too righteous to go to them. And yet God wanted to use him to take a message of salvation to that city. By the way, I mean, if you haven't picked up on this already, you and I can do that, right? You and I can be guilty of the same thing. We can get it turned around. We can begin to think somehow, in some way, that we can become impure, or that our holiness was given to us simply to be a blessing to us, and the way to protect that is to isolate ourselves from the world and not be engaging the world the way God wanted us to be, not be going out with the gospel and drawing in unbelievers, somehow convincing ourselves that it would be an ungodly thing to go spend time with an unbeliever. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is exactly what the Corinthian church did. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul had to write and address an issue of discipline in the church. They had someone in the church who was engaged with sexual immorality, and he writes to them to put this person out of their church. Isolate this person. Isolate them, not because they're an unbeliever, but because, as he says, they are a so-called believer. In other words, they want to take the name of Christ. They want to walk around calling themselves a believer. They want to walk around saying that they have salvation, and yet they want to continue to live as an unbeliever in their lifestyle. Paul says that shouldn't be. But he has to correct something that they've misunderstood in his instructions. He writes in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, For what does he say? For then you'd have to go out of the world. Paul's like, that's not what God wants. God's intention is not for you to disassociate with sinners. He writes in verse 11, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, if someone comes to the church and someone professes faith in Christ and someone claims to have salvation, claims to understand the truth, and then they continue to live like an unbeliever, at that point, the church ostracizes them, puts them out of the fellowship, disassociates, doesn't even so much as eat with them. But you have someone who doesn't profess faith. You have someone who doesn't try to attend church and play the hypocritical game. You have someone who doesn't understand the gospel, hasn't been exposed to the truth. God's desire isn't for you to disassociate with them, but to associate, to reach them, to go out to them with the gospel. Paul says, you flip that on its head. And so many churches do that. So many churches turn God's plan on its head, and they tolerate all kinds of sin within their midst, and yet they keep the world at arm's length. God says you should be in your midst a pure fellowship, but also fervent and zealous and engaging unbelievers for the sake of the truth. You remember, don't you, the apostles struggled with this mightily. They struggle with this in the book of Acts. All the way up until Acts 10, the apostles were still struggling with the thought that the Gentiles would somehow come to know Christ. They were struggling with the very thought of engaging the Gentiles in a personal way. So much so that God had to meet Peter, you remember, on the rooftop. And he had to drop down a vision of the sheet filled with animals to get Peter over the hump of even going into a Gentile home and get him over the hump of going and associating with Gentiles. Peter, his stubborn heart, had to set aside all these dietary restrictions which God had already set aside in the cross, and he had to confidently go into a Gentile home and share the gospel with them, and God used him in that. And they came to know the Savior. And eventually the whole question of Gentile inclusion becomes a fierce debate within the largely Jewish church. It goes on even after this event in Acts 10. It goes on, and the Apostle Paul is called out as a particular apostle for the Gentiles, and he goes out in Acts 13, he goes out in Acts 14, and he's preaching the gospel in all these Gentile places. And the debate rages so much that in Acts 15, they have to convene a council at the Jerusalem church. Look with me over at that. Acts 15. They call together because everyone's so concerned. Everyone is so stirred up about this issue. There's so much debate about it, and they're grappling with it. In Acts 15:13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that is another name for Peter, because Peter had spoken down in verse 7. He says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this," now listen to this. Listen to what he says. "With this, the words of the prophets agree." What's he doing? He's doing exactly what Jesus did. He's taking them back to the Old Testament scripture, and he's making known to them, he's making clear to them that God has always had this as a design. He says, "With this, the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" James quotes right out of Amos 9, and he demonstrates that from long ago, God desired to have Gentiles call on His name. And He demonstrates that when He does come and rebuild the temple, there will already be Gentiles who call on His name. Turn with me over to Romans 15. Just really glorious truth all the way throughout. Paul has been dealing with factions within the church, church groups that didn't want to accept one another. Part of the issue were dietary restrictions. Part of the issue were Jews and Gentiles arguing over some of these very same things. And he says in verse 7 of Romans 15, "Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written," once again doing the exact same thing, going back and from the Scripture, showing them this isn't just for the Jews. Christ is not just a servant for the circumcision. He's also a servant for the Gentiles, and He does exactly what Jesus did. He opens up the Old Testament Scripture. Verse 9, "Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name." That's from 2 Samuel and from Psalms. He's grouping together two Old Testament Scriptures that speak about proclamation of God's salvation among the Gentiles. Next verse, verse 10, comes from Deuteronomy. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." Verse 11 comes from Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise Him." The next verse comes from Isaiah chapter 11. "He will arise to rule over the Gentiles, this root of Jesse, in hope. In Him shall the Gentiles hope." The apostles got the message. They understood that this mandate to take the message of salvation isn't a new thing. It has always been God's heartbeat. It has always been His purpose. It was always His struggle with Israel. It was His struggle, the fact that they wouldn't comprehend and they wouldn't grasp what He told them from the very beginning with Abraham, that in you I desire to be a blessing to all the nations. It was revealed. It was there as plain as it could be. And the apostles had no problem seeing it once God opened their eyes. And they became messengers of it, relating back to the Old Testament Scripture, showing how this was revealed time and time again. 1 Kings 8:43, Solomon stands up to dedicate the temple after he had built it. And he prayed that all the peoples of the earth may know your name through the ministry of this temple. Isaiah 2:1, we studied it in detail on Sunday night a couple of years ago. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem now will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many people will come and say, 'Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths.' For the law of the Lord will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's there. If you just open your eyes and see it, it's there. Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." The Lord pleading with all the ends of the earth to believe in Him and be saved. Isaiah 49, 6 is maybe one of the best known and most beloved prophecies about the Messiah. He says, quote, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It was there. The very end, Malachi 1:11, "From the rising of the sun to its setting," God speaking here, "my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord." How could they miss it? How could the nation of Israel miss all of this? How could they so distort it? How could they somehow get the impression that God chose them just simply to bless them and miss the fact that God had chosen them to be a vessel and to be an instrument and to be a mediator, to mediate His word out to the nations? How could they miss it? How could we, right? How could we read what we read in the New Testament and not grasp that? How could we read that and somehow think that God has blessed us just simply to leave us in our blessings without understanding that God has mandated that we go out? God has mandated that we engage unbelievers. God has mandated that His word spread to every creature through us. How could we do it? We certainly can't stand in condemnation of Israel, can we? Knowing how much we fail. Back in Luke 24. This is what the Lord is doing. He's opening their minds to understand all of this from the Scripture. Part of this understanding is the way that Israel failed to fulfill God's plan, and now their mandate is to pick up the mantle. Their mandate is not to become another useless vessel, not to ignore or neglect why God has chosen you, not to ignore or neglect the mandate that God has given you. That brings us to a fourth foundation of the Great Commission. Fourth foundation. It depends on personal responsibility. It depends on personal responsibility. Jesus simply says to them, verse 48, "You are witnesses." You are witnesses. What does that mean, to be a witness? The word is actually a legal term. It simply means to bear testimony to the facts that you know to be true. In fact, it may be translated testify more often in the Scripture than it's translated witness. Because that's really what it is. It's a testimony, as in a court of law, where you stand to verify facts in a dispute or in a case. And Jesus is telling them that they were to be the ones who give testimony to the facts that they know to be true. The facts about His teaching and His life, and most importantly, His resurrection. We've talked about that. What a convincing proof that is of our Lord. Now, as you read the book of Acts, this took place, recorded for us in the book of Acts anyway, primarily through preaching and teaching. Just to look at the text and see, there are Greek words, didasko, which is basically the word for didactic teaching. This is just the word for teaching. Keruso, which is the idea of a herald, and it carries the distinct implication of a public announcement, a public statement, something said in the open square. And then the word euangelizo, which basically combines the word you, which is the word for good, and angelos, which is the word for messenger. And so you get the idea of someone who brings a good message. It also carries with it that same idea of public proclamation. And you probably see best, if you look at Acts chapter 5, you probably see best that these words become somewhat interchangeable. The apostles had been locked up because of their preaching, and they were just released from prison divinely. They'd been locked up by the Sanhedrin. And in verse 21 of Acts chapter 5, "Now when the high priest and their associates," this is the middle of verse 21. "Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together and even all the Senate and the sons of Israel and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers came and did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back." Why didn't they find them? Because back in the beginning of verse 21, they had gone back to the temple at daybreak and began to teach. You see that? They'd gone back and they were teaching. Verse 23. We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." So here you see their ministry, teaching. And the word there all the way through is didasko. And how does Peter describe his ministry? Witnessing. Hey, we're just doing what the Lord told us to do. We're just witnessing. This is what we've been mandated to do. And we must obey God rather than men, he says. And then down in verse 42, after being flogged as a punishment, Luke says they kept right on teaching and preaching, didasko and euangelizo. This is witnessing. This is what they were doing. Over in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Remember, we looked at how they ate together. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. What are the apostles doing? They're equating these two things. Witnessing, preaching, teaching, evangelizing, euangelizo. All these words are used interchangeably in the book of Acts. And we might add to the picture, by the way, Matthew 28. Jesus gave this mandate to other disciples, and he doesn't use any of those words, preach or evangelize or witness. You know what he says? Make disciples. Mathetusitai. Make disciples. And the way you make disciples is to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. So you have here preaching and proclamation and announcing of good news and teaching and making disciples, and all of those things are encompassed in this mandate that's given to the apostles and, by the way, to us. In Matthew 28, the Lord shared this mandate not just with the apostles, but it's gathered on a mountain in Galilee, and there are more than 500 believers, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. 500 believers gathered there together, and he gives the mandate to all of them. In the book of Acts, you read, however, primarily about the ministry of the apostles. You see primarily them fulfilling this call. You do, however, see the church, Acts 2, verse 41, for example. "So then those who received his word were baptized that day, and there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as one might have need. Anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. No direct statement here about their activity, but you have the sense that this salvation that's taking place day to day and thousands of people continuing to come, you have the sense that this was the overflow of what these people had received, their lives now becoming dominated by worship and by a community of fellowship. And they were just living this life of fellowship and joy and community before the world, and God was granting them favor with their community. Acts 4:29. Here, the church actually prays for boldness that they might preach the word as they ought. The Lord, in the middle of their prayer, they say, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So here you see them praying that they, as a church, might participate boldly in this mandate. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Great fear came over the whole church and all those who heard of these things, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. You know what took place here? The Lord had just carried out the first case of church discipline. Sin had crept into their midst, and God divinely acted and took care of the sin and purified the congregation. And when they established that level of commitment to purity, you know what happened? The world around took notice. And they began to hold the church, they began to hold the people of God in a sense of awe. But you know what else happened? They also held them in esteem. They esteemed the people of God. Just like we read over in Acts 2, they were held in favor by the people because of the way they lived their lives. It was adorning the gospel. And every time you read it in the book of Acts, God mentions at the end of it that more and more people were coming to faith in Christ. One more, Acts chapter 8. The death in chapter 7 of Stephen. Saul was there. He was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Circumstances that they had not planned sent them out. And they responded to the circumstances by witnessing and testifying and preaching wherever those circumstances sent them. The word here is euangelion, evangelizing, proclaiming the good news. I've thought a lot about this over the last couple weeks. I've thought about for a number of years. I've thought about the last couple weeks as I've studied this. I've thought about why the Lord doesn't give us more detail about the witnessing of these individual believers. We have lots of detail about the apostles and their standing up in public proclamation. But we also have reference here to what you might call the more common believers in the church being engaged or being involved with the Lord's plan of reaching others. And I've thought about why we don't have any details about any of these encounters and exactly the way they took place. And I think that may be because if we had in the Scripture one or two or three or four of these examples, we might try to limit ourselves to just those things and convince ourselves that that is the only three or four ways that we are to give testimony, that we are to proclaim this good news. In fact, people already do that today, don't they? People today already propose that they have a method of witnessing that is somehow sacred or the only way, right? But I suppose that if we took the time to ask each one of you to stand up and individually give your testimony of how you came to faith in Christ, I would imagine that the methods and the avenues that God used to save the people in this room would be nearly as varied as the number of believers that are here. And I really believe that's why God didn't give us any particular example of the way common believers were sharing their faith. He was simply letting us know some of the surrounding elements, but the one thing He was letting us know was that He was using all of them. He was using each of them. Sometimes just the overflow of their community life, sometimes just the overflow of their own worship and adoration of the Lord, and they were being held in favor and high esteem. It was their commitment to purity within their fellowship, and God was using that as well. It was the circumstances that God sent into their lives that scattered them abroad, and they used that as well. But the individual way in which it was done was as varied as the people who were there. But the one thing we know, it was done through them, right? Because that's what God has ordained. He has ordained that His message go out through individuals, through witnesses. He could do it another way. You understand that, don't you? God could do it another way. At different times throughout history, God has sent messages different ways. He has sent them, for example, through angels. God has the ability to do that. In fact, in the tribulation, He will do it by sending an angel flying through the sky, proclaiming the eternal gospel, the Scripture says. God is able to communicate this message in any way He wants, but He has chosen and He has mandated to do it through individuals and through their personal participation as witnesses to the truth of the gospel. There isn't a particular method, a particular style. It is one faithful message communicated clearly in every circumstance you're in, out of a heart that's committed and dedicated to taking up the mandate of the Lord and being witnesses for Him. It can be challenging, for sure. It's a challenge to fulfill that. We can look at our own lives and we can take inventory and stock. Have I been this witness? Or have I become the new Israel? The people who have misunderstood God's mandate? Have I become the people who are taking in God's blessing as His elect and yet not fulfilling His purpose as a vessel to the world? It can be challenging, and that's why the Lord gives us the fifth foundation in Luke 24, which is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that's the element I look forward to next week, spending some time looking at. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful this morning to hear Your word again and to sit under its showering blessing and to have our minds open to understand it even more. Pray, Lord, that You would do that by the ministry of Your Spirit. Pray that You would understand and that You would help us understand, the mandate, the commissioning, and the call that You gave so long ago, that we wouldn't fall into that same pattern of Your chosen nation, Israel, make us the witnesses that you've called us to be. Faithful as the Old Testament prophets, clear in our message of repentance for forgiveness of sins, sharing and testifying to the Word through which you have revealed the gospel, but owning the responsibility, owning the privilege that we have to be the vessels of this good news. Open our lips, Lord, we pray with the church in Acts. Give us boldness that we would speak the word as we ought. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.